Good morning. Thank you, Leah and Jamal, for bringing us into the presence of the Lord. Can sense that he's here. We take it by faith, but it's nice when we can sense it as well, that the presence of God is with us. Hey, it's good to be with you again. It's been a little while, and I just want to start out by just saying thank you. Thank you that you've allowed Pastor Mark to get away and take a sabbatical. That's just very thoughtful. It's a very loving thing to do. And I think that you'll find that as he rests and he meets with God and as he hears afresh from him, that the church will benefit because you took that step and allowed him to do that. And I also want to thank those of you who have been leaning into covering some of the duties that he ordinarily would cover if he were here. And I want to make a suggestion. If you found that it's something you're able to do and you could do it with regularity, maybe you could have a discussion with Pastor Mark and say, you know what, I could relieve you of that particular duty, or I'd be willing to help you in this way as you come back and as we're thinking of serving God in a fresh way and moving forward. Perhaps the Lord has just shown you that you're able to be of a practical help to him in that way. So at any rate, it's good to be with you, and I'm glad that Mark's been able to have some time for just relief from having to do the regular duties week by week and to seek the Lord and refresh his soul. As you can tell from the title of the message today, we're going to turn our attention to the Old Testament character of Job. Even though his story is ancient, perhaps one of the oldest ones in all of the Bible, it remains an inspiring example to us of righteousness even to this day. Most of us, when we think of the figure of Job, we immediately focus on the immensity of his losses. He suffered the loss of so much. We think of the intensity of his sufferings because he suffered so much. And then all that was in turn exacerbated by the shaming of his friends. Those who should have helped him were not a blessing to him at all. We maybe think of that. But you know, Job had a life before all of those trials began. And his book provides us with enough background information, including flashbacks of personal memory as he reflects back on his life prior to his suffering, to create a picture of what it was like for him before he was afflicted by Satan and before all these troubles came upon him. And that's going to be our focus today. To use his own words, Job once enjoyed days when God watched over him, when he was in his prime and God's friendship blessed his house. This is the part of the story that we'll look at today. We're going to concentrate especially on the first 8 verses of chapter 1, Job 1, verses 1 through 8. These describe Job's devotion to God as a private man, as a family man. We get a chance to see his own personal piety in these verses and how Job is described as special there and for us to learn from. And then we're going to turn to chapter 29, and we're going to look at 11 verses from that chapter. And this describes Job's devotion to God as a public figure, what he was like out in his community, how he comported himself as a man of God in the affairs of society all around him. Hence, we have the idea here of a private sort of life and then his public sort of devotion. So we'll begin by reading Job 1, 1 through 8. Job 1, 1 through 8. Am I moving these today, or can we have somebody do that for me back here just to get clarity? There. Why don't you just do it, because I can't see it real well, and it's not in the back. Okay, so Job 1, 1 through 8. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, when the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." These verses inform us that Job was a powerful and famous individual. In his world, he was somebody. He's referred to here as the greatest man of the East. He dwelled in the land of Uz. That is how you say it. Aretz Uz, the land of Uz in Hebrew. Kind of like the potato chip, only with a long U. U-T-Z kind of thing. He dwelt in the land of Uz, which was probably identified today with southern Jordan or northern Arabia, just below and beside the territory of the ancient Edomites, if that helps you at all. But Job was a family man. Job was a family man. He had 7 sons, and he had 3 daughters. Someone once described a father as a man who now carries photographs where his money used to be. Right? That's how it certainly described me. But this was not the case with Job. Job was a very wealthy man. He lacked nothing. He was the patriarch and overlord of many homes, herds, and hirelings. Had a large clan family that belonged to him. And the remarkable thing is that an exceedingly wealthy man like Job was singled out by God as the best specimen of saintliness that he could come up with on the planet. As he looked at all the people on earth, who does he brag about? He says of Job, "Have you considered him? There's no one like him." And this is surprising to us because Jesus affirmed that it's very hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Paul wrote that not many wise, mighty, or noble people come into the family of God. But Job was so deeply committed to the Lord that God could entrust him with wealth without that making him proud and independent. And you know, that's quite a thing, that you can be given wealth and still not stray from the Lord. It's perhaps the hardest thing to deal with. Let's notice the way that his personal devotion is described. So we can go to the next one. All right. The first thing we see is he was blameless. He was blameless. The Hebrew word is tam. It means complete. It means fully formed and mature, not lacking anything. The English word wholesome or full of integrity, that kind of a description, would capture the idea very, very well when we think of his personal character. He is also described as being upright. Upright. In English, that's the opposite of fallen, right? To be upright or to be fallen over. The Hebrew word is yashar, which literally means straight. He was straight, and the opposite of that is crooked. So there was no crookedness in him. He was a straight guy. He was upright. We are told that Job feared God, feared God. Now, this is a theme that's huge in the Bible, the fear of God. A lot of attention is to it. It's one of the great themes, just like faith and grace, the fear of God. Where it's practiced, where the fear of God exists, God opens up the door to many forms of his grace. It essentially refers to a respect for God or a reverence for God or an awe for God that leads us to relate to him with the utmost of care and with conscientiousness, right? And to relate to him with a lot of deference and to be very diligent in the way that we relate to him. In Scripture, the fear of God is associated with the gift of salvation. It belongs to those who fear him. It's associated with long life. God can grant long life to those who fear him. Knowledge, wisdom, and understanding are promised to those who fear the Lord. Honor, wealth, and hope are often linked to the fear of God. Like faith, like I said, it's just like one of those essential elemental requirements for finding favor with God is to fear him, to fear him. We often like to think of just the love of God, but the fear of God works right along with the love of God. We don't treat him in a cavalier way or in a careless way, but rather in a very careful, reverential way, even though we love him intimately. We read that Job shunned evil. He shunned evil. In Hebrew, the expression is he turned aside from evil. One of the things we're told the Lord hates in the Proverbs are feet that run to do evil, right? Feet that are quick to go sin. Job was the opposite of that. He shunned evil. He turned aside from evil. We see in these verses that Job functioned as a priest for his family. Did you notice that? He prays for them. He offers sacrifices for them. The text mentions this in connection with the feasting patterns of his children. Some translations will say when they gathered together, it was on the men's birthdays. We don't really quite know what days. The verse literally reads that his son served these elaborate meals at the house of each one on his day, whatever that means. His appointed day, perhaps it was his birthday, we don't know. But there was some kind of cycle of regular meals where they would gather together, and the whole clan was in this celebration in some sort of a fixed rotation. They would enjoy a festive meal together. And while eating and drinking together is very pleasurable, I just got back from a vacation of my own where we were 21 people, including all the grandkids and the in-laws, and it's fun to be together. It's fine to be together. Job was constantly concerned about the spiritual welfare and the condition of his family before God after they gathered together. He's described as one who mediated for them, and this involved purification rites that certainly included prayers and confessions of sin. And please note that he was not only concerned about for what they may have done externally, he's concerned about what they thought in their hearts internally, what they may have said there. Their internal and invisible condition was of concern to him as well. So you see, that's a very advanced concept. It's not just our outer works or deeds that we do, but it's also the things of our heart that the Lord looks for, and he seeks righteousness in our inward person, not just in our outward behavior. As the family priest, Job offered sacrifices in recognition that the blood of an acceptable substitute was required to make atonement. Significantly, the sacrifice that he offered was the whole burnt offering. It was the whole burnt offering. The distinctive feature of the whole burnt offering is that the animal was not just dismembered and just pieces put in certain places and other parts given to the priest for food and all that. When it came to the whole burnt offering, the entire animal was consumed on the altar before God. The sacrificial victim would be burned entirely. And in the Septuagint, the Greek word for this offering is the Holocaust offering. That gives you the idea of being totally consumed. It signified that the worshiper himself and all that he had was being offered up to God. When you made a whole burnt offering, that's what you were signifying to the Lord. Everything I am, everything that I have is yours, Lord. It's placed on your altar. Do with me, do with all that I have as you will. So this was recognizing the practical lordship of Jesus. I'm sorry, the practical lordship of God over all of life. What an inspiring example of deep commitment to God on a personal and private level. This was Job, the individual. This was Job, the family man. This was Job at home. This was Job and his character. God himself took pride in Job and called him a choice servant, one who could be relied upon always to do his will from his heart. And I'm very, very impressed. When I think of Job, I could just go no further, and that would be a good thing for us to contemplate. How do we measure up to Job, right? I mean, he's really an outstanding figure. But as the commercials say, there's more, right? There's more for us to think of as we go forward. So let's look at chapter 29. We're going to begin there in verse 7. I would encourage you to read chapters 29 through 31 if you want to do further study on Job. They're all worth contemplating. But we're going to look at just these 11 verses, starting with verse 7. 29:7 says, "When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside, and the old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands. The voices of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the cause of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth." Too often we stop short of a devotion that impacts our society. We settle for a more individual kind of relationship with God, a family experience of piety or holiness. But when God commended somebody as the foremost example of saintliness on the planet, he chose to focus on somebody who was involved in his community. He commended a person, all right, who was engaged in service for him in the public arena. He drew attention to a community leader. So I want to make a few observations about Job's public devotion to God from these verses. So his public devotion. We looked at his private personal devotion. Let's now look at his public devotion. We're told he sat at the gate of the city. He sat at the gate of the city. In the ancient Near East, proceedings at the city gate were the equivalent of our regional councils or district magistrates. The gate was the place where the community elders gathered to make decision and to pass judgment and make important decisions. Job did not shirk social responsibility. In fact, it appears that he embraced it and approached community service with earnestness and zeal as an agent of godly influence. We see in these verses that Job was held in high esteem. His public reputation was intact. As a righteous person who feared God, he had a strong and developed sense of right and wrong. Since he was concerned about fairness, and he was the type of person who would avoid corruption, he gained esteem, right? He earned a reputation and was given honor and respect by everybody that knew him, whether they were young or old, whether they were poor or whether they were prominent. Job was held in high esteem. He spoke with wide approval. When he spoke, people listened to him. Because Job was a righteous person who feared God, he possessed knowledge and understanding and wisdom according to the promise of God. His opinion was something worth hearing. When Job spoke, everybody noticed and paid attention. His words and his decisions were met with wide approval. Next, beginning with verse 12, we learn that Job used his position of influence to help all sorts of disadvantaged people. The poor, the needy, the fatherless, the dying, the widow, the handicapped, vagabonds, and strangers. Job was kind and a blessing to all of these. We are told that righteousness... It's not moving, if somebody could do it, right? We were told that righteousness adorned his character. He wore justice like a robe and a crown. Just as clothing covers your entire body and is worn continually all day long, Job's just ways were well known and constantly on display for everybody to see and acknowledge. Goodness was his signature style, we could say. And we see that Job not only did the right things, but he aggressively fought against those who did the wrong things. He fought against injustice. He fought against those who victimized other people. Verse 17 says that he broke the fangs of the wicked, indicating he was willing to take courageous stands and even bust some chops, so to speak, if necessary. All right? He was forceful and vigorous and aggressive and willing even to take offensive action on behalf of those who needed him. Clearly, Job was a blessing and a benefit to the society all around him. So isn't this an inspiring example of public service? We don't speak about that as much in church, right? But we should. We should. The Lord draws attention to this man because of his private life, his personal holiness, but also because of his public work, the work he did in his community. Very quickly, I'm going to make just a few more observations about the story of Job, just assuming you know at least some of this story, but just from the larger context of the book, just point out just a few more things about Job before we come to a conclusion. The most impressive thing, I think, that stands out, to me at least, is the inability of Job's accusers to make a allegation against him stand. They can't make any kind of allegation of evil against him stick. Job and God both knew that Job was not a great sinner, even though he suffered at the hands of Satan. They knew that. He was a good man. But Job's three friends just couldn't get past the idea that Job must somehow be evil and sinful to be suffering all that he went through. All right? They just bought into that theology, and they just couldn't get past that idea. They somehow thought he must have deserved these afflictions that he was going through as punishment. And they kept accusing him, now trying to shame him into an admission of guilt and to cause him to repent. And despite their friendship and the tremendous track record that Job had with them, they assailed him endlessly, acting like prosecutors rather than friends. They were determined somehow to investigate and uncover his misconduct and bring it to light. So instead of the encouragement that he needed, they brought exasperation to him. You know, over the course of my lifetime, several American presidents have been subjected to the scrutiny of a special prosecutor. You probably can think of some too, right? The Mueller investigation of Trump, the Starr investigation of Clinton, the Cox and Jaworski investigations of Nixon. Such officers of the Justice Department are really tough and they're thorough. It's never good news for a public figure when a special prosecutor has been appointed to look into his affairs. That's just never good news. Just imagine if a special prosecutor was assigned to investigate your life. Just imagine if somebody was appointed to question your parents, your siblings, your children, your friends, your co-workers, even your enemies, maybe even bring them before a grand jury. Imagine if there were people who were against you in this way and they fed stories about you to reporters so that the papers could do their thing and broadcasters could do their thing. They would examine your official records, even your tax returns. Could you withstand it? Could you stand under such scrutiny? I wonder if they dig up any dirt on you. I wonder if they dig up any dirt on me. Well, Job invited this kind of inspection. He invited an investigation into his life, all right, his whole history. In chapter 13, he says, "Can anyone bring legitimate charges against me? If so, I'll be silent and die." Right, that was his attitude. In chapter 31, he said, "Let God himself weigh me in honest scales. He knows that I am innocent. Let my accusers submit an indictment in writing. I can give them an account for every one of my steps." Job dared anyone and everyone to uncover any wrongdoing in his life, any kind of sin, private or public, in word or deed, whether it's a sin of commission or omission. He challenged his accusers to produce even one scrap of evidence against him. He called heaven and earth as witnesses against him. And in the end, Job's accusers could not, in fact, prosecute a case of any wrongdoing against the Lord, of any sin in his life. That's amazing to think of, that somebody would invite such inspection, let alone pass such inspection. And in the end, in chapter 42, God affirms Job truly is a righteous person, and his friends were speaking wrong of him. Job spoke the truth. So God agreed with Job about his condition. That stands out to me. The second thing that stands out to me about the righteous character of Job is that in his adversity, he blessed God rather than curse him. Contrary to Satan's incriminations, and later contrary to his wife's own contempt, he did not ever curse the Lord. Think of all the things he suffered. We read the parts of the chapter 1 where we learned of all the good things Job had. Well, if you read on in that chapter, and we're going to do that next week, by the way, if you read on, you see that Job loses everything that he has. He loses all the blessings that were given to him from the hand of God, all those flocks, all the homes. He loses everything. Even his own children are killed and taken from him. His family is lost. And yet we read this, like in chapter 1, verse 20. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. He fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will depart. The Lord has gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.' In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with any wrongdoing." And then in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, "His wife said to him, 'Are you maintaining your integrity? Just curse God and die.' He replied, 'You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?' In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." I don't know about you, but I'm a guy that when I'm upset and when I'm disturbed in some way, I like to vent. And often I would like to take a lot of those words back. Right? They're not good things that I say. Job, with all that he went through, with all that he lost, did not charge God with any wrongdoing. He didn't sin with his mouth. His overall attitude is famously expressed in chapter 13, verse 15, where it says, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." Amazing. And then finally, from the overall context, as I alluded to earlier, it is truly significant that Job was the sort of person God could brag about. Imagine that. God bragging about you. He's proud of Job. He could count on Job of all people, to uphold his standards, to uphold his honor, to worship him even if tested, even if he received no obvious benefit in return. He was committed to the Lord. Job trusted God when all the props for his faith were removed. And this leads me then to some closing questions for us to contemplate. Am I the sort of Christian God brags about? That's a good practical question for you to contemplate as we finish this morning. Am I the kind of person, all right, that God brags about? In order to answer yes, I suspect most of us would have to commit to some higher standards of devotion, both in our hearts and in our private lives. The second question is there too. Is there any reason for God or for you, right, to be embarrassed about your private life today? Job could invite an inspection. He was an open book. Well, is there any reason for you or for God to be embarrassed about your private life? Are there any cherished idols, secret sins and habits that should be confessed and should be abandoned? Is there a need for you this morning to kindle fresh fire on God's altar and present yourself anew as a living sacrifice that you might perform acceptable priestly service for God as Job did? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the spiritual way to worship. You know what the problem is with a living sacrifice? It sometimes climbs down off the altar. Right? It's supposed to be there constantly. As a living sacrifice, we live for God. Is there a need to renew that today, to kindle fresh fire and present ourselves again as God's living sacrifice? Also, I think to become the sort of person that God brags about, we would probably have to commit ourselves to more involvement in community life. Is there any reason for God or for you to be embarrassed about your level of engagement in social affairs going on all around us? Are not Christians supposed to be the salt of the earth? Are we not to be the light of the world? Are men not supposed to look at our lives and give God glory and praise because of the difference we make? Our national situation today desperately needs the influence of godly people. Don't you agree? It definitely needs the influence of godly people. Where are the Jobs that our nation needs? We hear lots of people talk about the jobs, right? Not the jobs, the Jobs. Where are the Jobs that our nation needs? Is the church producing people of integrity who are active in the public arena? Certainly the solutions and the actions offered by malignant movements that are built upon godless political philosophies are not going to move our nation forward. I can tell you that they won't. If Christians will not step up, who will step up for good in our world, in our society today? Surely God's people need to seek the Lord as the one who can intervene, who can overrule the schemes of Satan and the forces of wickedness in our world. They are at work. Shouldn't we raise our voices? Shouldn't we recommend sound judgment? Shouldn't we present common sense that sanctifies not common, it's sanctified sense to others? Shouldn't we advocate both in heaven and on earth for the will of God to be done, for laws and policies that will advance the spiritual as well as the material condition of our society? Shouldn't that be us? Certainly these are consequential questions for us to think of as we close today. Let's ask them honestly. And again, I would ask you to maybe think through this sermon through the course of the day today, the Lord's day. Take some time to contemplate. Ask yourself these questions. Consider that example of Job in private and in public. I want you to know next time we're going to look at Job also. We're going to look at the rest of chapter 1 that we didn't read and then all of chapter 2. And we're going to see what it means to worship God for nothing, right? Getting nothing in return. So it's some lessons on suffering and how to suffer in a way that brings glory and honor to God. It's a tough message. So I encourage you in the days ahead to also be thinking through that. But let's think on these questions today. Let's pray while the musicians come back up. Lord, we are truly thankful for the inspiring example of your servant Job. He demonstrates to us that it is possible to live a truly righteous life in this world, despite all kinds of temptations, despite all kinds of opposition, despite all kinds of trouble. He reminds us of the qualities and behaviors that bless your heart and that please you. And I ask you to help us in our families and in this church to raise up disciples who are fully devoted to you, both in their private lives and in their public lives. In Jesus' name, amen.